passage this evening is the one that we have read in Galatians, the fourth chapter, verses 21 to 31. And the title of the sermon is Gospel Contrasts. Gospel Contrast. This is the 16th message in the series on Galatians. And so we have come to the final portion of the second section of Galatians. Remember that Galatians is divided into three parts, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, and chapters 5 and 6. And in this middle section, 3 and 4, the apostle defends his gospel of salvation by grace through faith against the errors of the Judaizers and the false gospel that they were promoting amongst the churches at Galatia. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the apostle's strong warning and passionate plea to the Galatian Christians not to continue down the path of apostasy, but to return to the path of truth. And we ended in verse 20, where the apostle expresses his perplexity about the Galatians. He was at his wit's end, as it were. He hardly knew what more to say or to do. But he does not give up. He carries on with one final argument drawn from the Old Testament, particularly from the life and family of Abraham. And so in this passage, our text this evening, the apostle, in defending the true gospel, brings in at least four contrasts, and hence the title of our sermon this evening. The four contrasts are Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, and finally Jerusalem and Mount Sinai. And I'd like us to consider our text in three parts. First, in verses 21 to 23, we have the historical background. And then in 24 to 27, we have the analogical interpretation. Analogical is A-N-A-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Analogical interpretation. And then finally, from verses 28 to 31, we have the practical application. So the historical background, the analogical interpretation, and the practical application. First, the historical background. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Paul really constructs an argument against legalism that is based on the law itself. We could paraphrase his question in this way. You Galatians, you want to be under the law. Do you know what the law really says? If you do, then you realize that the law itself will teach you not to come under the law. Paul, of course, is playing on the different meanings or senses of the word law. The word law can refer specifically to the commandments of God, or it can refer more generally to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And so in verse 21, Paul uses the word law in both of these senses. When he says to be under the law, he's referring to, of course, the commandments of God. To be under the law means to be essentially relying on one's own keeping of the law in order to be saved or to be right with God. Then the second part of verse 21, Paul says, do ye not hear the law? And the word law there in the second part refers to the first five books of Moses, particularly the book of Genesis. And he goes on to say in verse 22, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. This is the ninth time in the book of Galatians that Paul mentions Abraham, and clearly Abraham was a very key figure in the Old Testament, in the life of the Jews, and the Judaizers regarded themselves to be the true children of Abraham. The Judaizers were telling the Galatians that they, the Judaizers, were the true children of Abraham on account of their physical descent through Isaac, and that if they, the Galatians, wanted to become the true children of Abraham as well, that they needed to first become Jews by being circumcised and observing all of the Jewish rites and rituals. But the apostle meets this error head on by going back to the account of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And he tells the Galatians that Abraham had two sons who were born to two very different women. One of them was a bondmaid, that is a slave, while the other was a free woman. Now, I think it's helpful for us at this point to briefly review the relevant parts of the story of Abraham so that we would better appreciate the argument that the Apostle Paul is pressing upon his readers. In chapter 12, the Lord first called Abram to leave his homeland to go to Canaan, and he promised at that time to make of Abram a great nation. Abram was about 75 years old, his wife Sarai was 65. And then in chapter 13, the next chapter, the Lord promises Abram that his seed would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And then in chapter 15, which took place a few years later, the Lord appeared again to Abraham, and Abraham took the opportunity to speak to the Lord about his childless state. And the Lord assured him that his heir would not be his steward, Eliezer of Damascus, but rather his heir would be one who proceeds from his own bowels. And then he brought Abraham out into the night sky to look at the stars of the sky, and he promised him that his seed would be as numerous and as noble as the stars of the heavens. Moses then tells us in chapter 15, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. There, a wonderful statement of justification by faith alone. But then something happens in the very next chapter, chapter 16, that was not good. Sarah had grown impatient. After 10 years of waiting, year after year, month after month, she was disappointed. Now, at the age of 75 herself, it seemed highly unlikely that she was ever going to have a child. And so she told Abram to take her maidservant Hagar to be his wife in the hope that Hagar would bring forth a son for her. That was a common practice in the world in those days. Sadly, rather than waiting upon the Lord and acting in faith, according to faith of his in God's word, Abram hearkened to the voice of his wife. He went into Hagar, who conceived and gave birth to Ishmael a year later, when Abram was 86 years old. Then the next time that the Lord appeared to Abram was 13 years later, in Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old. And despite all that he had done, the Lord dealt graciously with him by appearing to him, promising him once again that he would be the father of many nations, he would be exceedingly fruitful. And then he adds this information, that he and Sarah would have a son the next year. But Sarah herself found it hard to believe, because in chapter 18, we are told that she struggled to believe in the word of God, because not only was she old and barren at the time, she was almost 90 years old, but she had now reached menopause that made it absolutely impossible for her, from a human standpoint, to ever conceive. But by God's almighty power, against all expectations, she conceived at the age of 90, and she gave birth to Isaac. And Moses recalled these wonderful words at the beginning of chapter 21, which we read, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceived, bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." And so this is how Abraham came to have two sons who were very different from each other in terms of their status and their character. It was from their respective mothers that they inherited their different legal standings. Ishmael's mother was a slave, and so he was born a slave. Isaac, on the other hand, was born free, because his mother, Sarah, was a free woman. But another very significant difference between these two sons of Abraham was the manner in which they were conceived. And the Apostle Paul highlights this in verse 23 of our text. He writes, "But he who was of the born woman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. The phrase born after the flesh, of course, means that Ishmael was conceived in the ordinary way. But more than that, it refers to the fact that his conception took place in the midst of that sinful and fleshly attempt of Sarah and Abraham to bring forth a child. They were trying, if you like, to help God fulfill his promises, but they did it through fleshy means. They were operating on that famous but wrong principle that God helps those who help themselves. But in contrast, Isaac was conceived by promise. In other words, his conception, his birth, is the result not of natural but of supernatural means and supernatural intervention. As mentioned earlier, Sarah was very old, she was barren, she was already in menopause. There was simply no way for her to conceive, to bring forth a child in her own strength and ability. Isaac's birth was really and truly the result of God's grace and of God's promise. Isaac was a child of promise, born according to the Spirit rather than the flesh. And so this is the historical background to Paul's argument. But now let's move on to consider, secondly, the analogical interpretation from verses 24 to 27. The first part of verse 24 reads, "Which things are an allegory." Now, I didn't want to use the phrase allegorical interpretation because we need to be careful not to misunderstand the word allegory. Paul is using it in a different way from how it has been used in the history of interpretation. Paul is not adopting what is historically known as the allegorical method of interpretation to interpret the whole story of Abraham. The allegorical method, which was used quite widely during the Middle Ages, what it does is basically it bypasses the literal sense of the passage and it seeks to find hidden meaning in every passage, especially in historical narratives. And what often happens with this kind of approach to interpretation is that the interpreter reads whatever he wants into the passage rather than draws out from the text its one true intended meaning. Now, we're not saying that there are no allegories in the Bible. There are. For example, in John chapter 10, where the Lord speaks about the good shepherd and himself as a good shepherd and his people as a sheep, that's an allegory. So there are allegories in the Bible, but the Bible as a whole is not to be taken and viewed as an allegory. When the apostle says, "Which things are an allegory," what he means is that he is drawing an analogy between the historical events in the life of Abraham and what was taking place in the life of the churches at Galatia. And hence this second part of our sermon is called analogical, from the word analogy, analogical interpretation. Paul doesn't try to minimize or bypass or ignore the historical events of Genesis in order to try to find some hidden meaning in those passages. No, he bases his analogy squarely on the facts of history. And he's saying that what happened to Abraham and his sons has something significant to teach us about the difference between salvation by works and salvation by grace. So with that as a background, let's now consider the actual analogy which the apostle draws. He begins with the two mothers. The second part of verse 24 says, "For these," referring to Hagar and Sarah, "for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genereth the bondage," which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So Hagar stands for one covenant, which we may term the covenant of works, while Sarah stands for the other covenant, which we may call the covenant of grace. The reason why Hagar is identified with Mount Sinai in Arabia is because after she and Ishmael had been put out of Abraham's household, that they went to live in the wilderness of Paran, and that is in the Sinai region in Arabia, far away from the promised land. Now the mention of Mount Sinai is very significant because it is there that Moses and the Israelites received the law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments, which lies at the very heart and soul of the Old Covenant, sometimes known as the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant. But here is where things get a little bit confusing, and I want us to follow carefully. Because the Old or the Mosaic or the Sinaitic Covenant is not the same as the covenant of works. There are some people who think that the two are essentially the same. They think that the Old Covenant is essentially a republication of the covenant of works, but I think that is a mistake. The Old Covenant as a whole really comes under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. It is another phase in the administration of God's one gracious covenant. So when Paul says that Hagar represents the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, he's not saying that the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant is the same as the Old Covenant. It's the same as the covenant of works. Nevertheless, it is true that there are elements within the Old Covenant that are strongly reflective of the original covenant of works. Think, for example, of the words in Leviticus 18:5. We read there, Leviticus 18:5, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." So the principle of the law, or if you like, the principle of the covenant of works is simply this. If you do, you will live. Or another way of saying it, living by doing. The nature of the law or of works is such that it requires doing. If you do the law, then you would be legally righteous and you would live. Conversely, if you do not the law, then you would be a sinner and you would die. Now, the reason why this principle of the law of works is found in the Mosaic Covenant is not so that the people during the time of Moses can try to earn salvation through their law keeping. That was never its purpose. But rather, the principle is there so that the people would know and they would acknowledge that they are hopeless and helpless sinners in themselves, that they cannot save themselves. And as a result, they would turn to the only one who is able to save them, even Christ, who was then typified by all of the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. And so when the Apostle Paul links Hagar to the covenant at Mount Sinai, he is really referring to that aspect of the Sinaitic covenant that points back to the original covenant of works. The phrase in verse 24, which genders to bondage, can be translated, which gives birth to bondage. And Paul is referring here to the spiritual children of Hagar, those people who, like the Judaizers, are trying to return to the covenant of works as the way of salvation and of life. These people, Paul says, are in spiritual bondage to legalism. But what comes next in the second part of verse 25 is shocking. At least, it's very shocking to the Jews in the days of Paul. Paul says, "And answereth," or corresponds to, "Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." You see, the Jews would have equated Hagar and all that she represented with the Gentiles. They are the ones who are in bondage. They are the ones who are outside the covenant nation. But Paul shocks them by linking Hagar to the present city of Jerusalem, which represents the heart and soul of the Jewish people. It's, if you like, just like calling an Israeli person today an Arab, and vice versa. That is extremely shocking, even offensive to either party. And yet that is precisely what Paul is saying from a spiritual point of view. He's saying that the physical Jews of his day, which included, of course, the Judaizers, they were really spiritual Ishmaelites. They were children of Hagar, the born woman. So because of that, they were all in bondage, just as Hagar and her children were in bondage, as the last part of verse 25 says. Now, as an aside, we should note that the physical, earthly city of Jerusalem was never meant to last forever. Rather, it was destined to become obsolete and desolate and abandoned someday. And so the Lord Jesus, you remember, told his disciples as they were leaving the temple complex at Jerusalem, it said in Matthew 24, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then later in verse 34, he told them that all that would happen within one generation, and it did. The Jerusalem that now is, or the present Jerusalem which Paul speaks of and identifies with Hagar, was totally ruined and totally destroyed within 25 years of Paul's letter to the Galatians. So now we ask, if Hagar and Mount Sinai and the covenant of works corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem and all that it represented, then what is the antithesis, or what is the opposite of those things? Or to say it another way, what corresponds to Sarah and the covenant of grace? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 26. He says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." And this brings us then to the other side of the analogy. There is Sarah and her son Isaac. Sarah was never a slave. She was always a free woman, and her son Isaac was born free. And so Sarah then is likened to the covenant of grace, or if you like, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. This covenant of grace, which sets sinners free, does not correspond to the Jerusalem that now is, but rather to the Jerusalem that is above, or the new or heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church. And the writer to the Hebrews makes this connection explicit in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." Now notice that neither Paul nor the writer of Hebrews, neither of them speak of this new Jerusalem or this heavenly Jerusalem as a future reality. They both speak of it as a present reality. Hebrews 12:22, "Ye are come," not "ye will come," but "ye are," right now, "ye are come to this new Jerusalem." And in Galatians 4, Paul does not contrast the Jerusalem which now is with the Jerusalem which is to come. No, the contrast is Jerusalem which now is with the Jerusalem which is above and which is the mother of us all. So this new or spiritual or heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in contrast to the earthly and the physical Jerusalem. It is there where the true gospel of Christ is found, the true people of God are found. And the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 21 that someday after Christ comes again at the end of history, this new and this heavenly Jerusalem, even the church triumphant, would come. It would come down from God out of heaven upon this earth as a bride that is beautifully adorned for her husband. And at that time, the earthly and the heavenly Jerusalem would merge into one. And what a glorious day that would be. Now in verse 26, Paul tells us that the Jerusalem that is above, or the church, is called the mother of us all. And what he means is this, that God begets, or God brings forth his people through the work and the ministry of the church. That is how the church can be said to be our mother. The church, through the ministry of the church, new converts are brought forth into this world. Then, having talked about how the church, the mother of us all, Paul breaks out into song in verse 27, by quoting Isaiah 51. He writes, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Again, a couple of things to notice about this quotation from Isaiah 54. It comes immediately after Isaiah 53. And I think most of us will be familiar with Isaiah 53, that great chapter in the Old Testament that speaks of the awful sufferings and the death of Christ, but also of the glorious results that his death would achieve, even victory over his enemies, but especially the salvation of his people. And then immediately after prophesying of the great work of redemption, Isaiah says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud," and so on. And so the immediate context of Paul's quotation is the redemption of Christ, the redemption that he brings to his people, the church, through his death and suffering. But the second thing to note about this prophecy in Isaiah is that it was really written to comfort the Jewish exiles in Babylon during the 70 years that they were in Babylon in the captivity. They must have thought during those 70 years that they were finished as a covenant people, that they would never enjoy God's covenant blessings again. But through Isaiah, the Lord comforted them, the Lord encouraged them that all is not lost, that though they were desolate and barren at that time, someday the Lord would greatly prosper and multiply them. And when and how would that take place? Well, in the context of both Isaiah and Galatians, it is clear that the Lord is referring to the new covenant, to the heavenly or the new Jerusalem, in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem. The author Philip Ryken puts it well when he says, "Isaiah's happy promise is being fulfilled at this very moment, not in an earthly city, but in a spiritual one that spreads across the globe. As men, women, and children come to faith in Christ Jesus, they become citizens of the new Jerusalem to the praise and glory of God." But the third thing I'd like us to notice about Paul's quotation from Isaiah 54, it's connection with the story of Abraham and Sarah. Isaiah's prophecy really looks back to Genesis, where we read there of two women, one young and fertile, the other old and barren. God, rather than using that young and fertile woman to fulfill his promises, chose to use the old and the barren one in order to show us once again that salvation does not arise from the power or the resources of men, but only from his strength and his sovereign will. If salvation is dependent on the works of men and of the arm of flesh, then only the fertile and the strong, like Hagar, can be saved. But if salvation is all and only of God's grace, then hopeless and helpless people like Sarah can be saved. And it is only salvation by grace that leads to true joy. Legalism and self-righteousness leads only to pride and ignorance and bondage. But those who have experienced God's grace can truly rejoice. And so we read in Genesis 21, after giving birth to Isaac, Sarah said, "God," not anyone else, not herself, "but God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me." And so Isaiah, picking up on Sarah's laughter and joy, says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." And so we've seen the historical background and the analogical interpretation. But now let's move very quickly to the practical application that is found in verses 28 to 31. Practical application. Verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So Paul had just talked about two women, the two covenants, the two Jerusalems, the earthly one and the heavenly one. Now he talks about the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And the first thing he tells the Galatian Christians is that they, together with him, are like Isaac. They are all the children of promise. Again, remember that Isaac was the result of, or if you like, Isaac was the product of God's gracious promise to Abraham. They did not work for him. They did not do anything to earn him. He was God's gracious gift to them. His birth, then, is a fitting picture of salvation by God's promise and grace. But in contrast to Isaac, there is Ishmael, who was really and truly the product of man, of man's planning and wisdom and effort. And thus, in verse 29, Ishmael is described as being born after the flesh. His birth represents salvation by man's effort and works. The question, of course, is which of these two sons are you? Which do you belong to? Are you a child of the promise or a child of the flesh? Paul reminds the Galatians that they, like Isaac, are the children of promise. And by implication, he's saying that all the unbelieving Jews and all the Judaizers are really the children of Ishmael, the true spiritual heirs of Ishmael. And one of the things that often happens is that the children of the flesh would persecute the children of promise. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And we talked about this morning, the persecution, the enmity between the two seeds. And this is what happened historically in the family of Abraham. Ishmael was a good 14 years older than Isaac, and he hated his little brother. Genesis 21 tells us that the child grew and was weaned, that is, Isaac was weaned. Abraham made a great feast for him. But Sarah saw Ishmael, the son of Hagar, mocking Isaac. Isaac was probably about 3 years old when he was weaned, and this meant that Ishmael was about 17 at that time. And Sarah saw how he mocked him. That is how he showed contempt for Isaac, how he despised his younger half-brother. This is not just a playful teasing of an older sibling. This is no less than outward manifestation of his enmity, his hatred for the seed of the woman. And the apostle describes this as persecution. But this persecution, as we said this morning, continues through the ages, which is why Paul says at the end of verse 29, even so it is now. It happened during the days of the Lord Jesus. The religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, elders, persecuted the Lord who was the child of promise. It happened shortly after the Lord ascended, with the Sanhedrin and the Jews persecuting the apostles and the early church. And it happens even at that time at Galatia, with the Judaizers opposing those who believed in salvation by grace alone. The persecution there at Galatia may not have been of a physical nature, but it was nevertheless real, and it was dangerous. The Judaizers, you remember, were undermining and they were questioning the authority, the message, and indeed the life of the Apostle Paul. They were challenging the Apostle Paul while he was away from Galatia. And the Gentile Christians at Galatia were being discriminated against, and they were even being pressurized by those who were Jews to conform to all of the ceremonies of the law. And this persecution, both of a physical and non-physical nature, continues throughout church history, and particularly during the time of the Reformation, when the Roman Catholics, who are the true spiritual heirs of Ishmael, persecuted the Protestants. Martin Luther wrote in his commentary on Galatians, "If someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian." And so Christians, or the true heirs of Isaac, should always be prepared for opposition and persecution from the world, and even from those who claim to be religious. Next, the apostle continues in verse 30 by saying, "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And here Paul is really quoting again Genesis 21, where after seeing Ishmael mock Isaac, that Sarah says to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." And we read of how Abraham was initially reluctant to do so, but God spoke to him and instructed him to listen to his wife, and that indeed in Isaac shall his seed be called. And so Abraham obeyed the Lord. Early the next morning, he sent Hagar and Ishmael away. But why does the Apostle Paul bring that up, that casting out of the bondwoman and her son? At least two reasons. First, he was, in a way, indirectly instructing the Galatian Christians and the churches there that that was exactly what they needed to do to the Judaizers in their midst. They needed to exercise church discipline and to drive out those false teachers right out of their churches. And indeed, one of the purposes of church discipline is to maintain the doctrinal purity of the church. Those who are spreading errors and heresies must not be given any place at all in the church. They must either repent of their error or else be put out of the communion. So that's Paul's implication for the churches at Galatia. Drive out those Judaizers. But then another reason for Paul mentioning this incident of the driving out of Hagar and Ishmael is to show us that that is what would happen in the final day of judgment. All who are the spiritual descendants of Hagar and Ishmael, that is, all who rely on their own works and merits, will be cast out of God's household on the day of judgment. They would have no share in the inheritance, no part to play in the family. Just as God instructed Abraham to drive out Hagar and Ishmael, so he will likewise drive out from his presence all who are the spiritual descendants of Ishmael. There will be no spiritual Ishmaels in heaven, only Isaacs. And finally, verse 31, Paul concludes with these words, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And in the end, there are really only two kinds of people in this world: those who are spiritually descended from Hagar, and those who descend from Sarah. Those who are in bondage, and those who are free, truly free. Paul reminds his Galatian brethren that they belong to the latter and not to the former. They who look to Christ by faith are the children of promise, for they have been born not of human effort, but by the sovereign promise, a grace and power of God. And so this evening we've considered the historical background, the analogical interpretation, and the practical application of the apostle. But as we close, I'd like to draw one lesson from the life of Abraham. We've talked about Hagar and Sarah, we've talked about Ishmael and Isaac, but we've not said a lot about Abraham. But it's important to realize that had it not been for Abraham's foolish and even sinful decision to go into Hagar to take her as his wife, there would have not been two women and two sons. There would only have been one woman and one son. And the Apostle Paul would have to look elsewhere in Scripture to find a historical analogy. But the fact remains that Abraham did have two wives and two sons. And if I may add, a lot of heartache and a lot of headache afterward. And here's the lesson for us: that it is very possible for a true believer to have these two contradictory principles at work in his life. The principle of grace and the principle of works. It's very possible for a true believer to have these two contradictory principles at work in his life. The true believer in this life will never fully and totally root out every last trace of legalism and works righteousness in his heart and life. But that is very much part of the old man, the remnant of corruption. We always have to struggle with legalism in our life. Nevertheless, by God's grace, through the process of sanctification, that we increasingly put to death all forms of legalism and we operate more and more according to the principle of grace. And this means that we do not keep adding to God's law and thus reducing our Christianity to a mere list of do's and don'ts. But it also means that we do not try by our effort to earn points with God. We do not somehow think that by obeying God's law and His word that we can put Him in debt to us, that we can make Him obliged to give us whatever we want, or at least to give us an easier life. You know, one good test of whether we are living legalistically or whether we are living according to the principle of grace has to do with how we respond to difficulties and to trials and afflictions in our life. When we are tried, when we go through the furnace of affliction, do we say to God, Lord, I've trusted you and I've obeyed you and served you all this while, and yet this is what I get for all my labors? If this is how it's going to be, then I'm not going to serve and obey and trust you anymore until and unless you remove these trials from my life. The Christian who thinks and who reacts in this way is really operating in that legalistic fashion. But on the other hand, the Christian who humbly submits to God's sovereignty, who thanks God for His goodness to him even in the midst of this trial, and who says, yes, Lord, this is a great affliction in my life, but I know that I'm still getting much better than I deserve, for I truly deserve much worse. Such a Christian is operating on the principle of grace. Oh, may the Lord grant us His grace, that we may more and more cast out from our lives all forms of legalism, all traces of Ishmael that leads to slavery, to embrace more tightly the gospel of free grace that would truly set us free. So then, brethren, we are not children of the born woman, but of the free. Amen.